Well, good evening. This evening, as we come to the Word of God, we'll again be looking at the life of Peter. And tonight, I would like us to consider Peter's preaching at the day of Pentecost. It's a sermon that it's filled with many references to the Old Testament scriptures. It's also a sermon that is filled and focuses on Christ. And then it's a sermon that boldly confronts his listeners with their sin and then calls them to repentance. And then it's a sermon that we will see that is greatly blessed by God to the saving of thousands of souls. So if you would, turn with me again to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, this is where we find his sermon. And I'd just like to pick up the last portion of his sermon beginning in verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Well, let us now again look to our Lord for help as we look to open up this wonderful sermon from Peter. Our dear God, we bow, and Lord, we confess our great need of you, Lord, how desperately we need your help. And Lord, therefore, we pray that you would pour your Spirit down upon us this night. Lord, enliven our hearts, enliven our minds. Help us to understand the word that you have given to us here, this word of Peter, this sermon that was so greatly blessed. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to not only see your hand at work, but also help us to learn from it so that we might also apply it to our lives. Be with us this evening, we ask, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think that many of us have read about, or at least we have heard of, some of the great evangelistic preachers of the past. You've heard of Spurgeon, you've heard of Whitfield, you've heard of others. Men who had opportunity to preach to thousands. And as they preached, God, by his Spirit, blessed that preaching. And we have seen that God used their preaching and moved that word in the hearts of those that heard it to respond. And many of those repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. However, we know that for most of us that we'll never preach to thousands. Yet, we are still called to go. We're still called to share the gospel, to share Jesus with others. But we may struggle with knowing, well, how do I share the gospel with the lost? How do I evangelize? What should I say? Well, as we seek answers for these questions, I suggest that we can find help and learn from Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. As we look at Peter's sermon at Pentecost, I would like to share this somewhat lengthy quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He writes this. He says, "Peter's Pentecost sermon is a model sermon. We would expect it to be, since it was the first sermon of the Christian era, preached by the most prominent of the apostles, and it results in great blessing. It was a sermon every preacher should study. Yet, more than that, it is a sermon that all Christians should study, because although in a formal sense, most Christians do not preach sermons, all nevertheless have many opportunities to share Jesus. And so the principles that govern the formation of a great sermon must govern the informal witness of the people of God in other circumstances. James Montgomery Boyce then goes on to note the following principles that are present in Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. We'll see that it is Bible-based preaching. We will see that it is Christ-centered preaching. And we will see that it is fearless preaching, or as some have said, it is bold preaching. So as we consider the preaching of Peter, we will look at these three principles that are found in his preaching and then seek to learn from them and apply them to how we might share the gospel to the lost. So with this in mind for our outline tonight, we'll first consider the Bible-based preaching of Peter. Secondly, we will consider the Christ-centered preaching of Peter. Thirdly, we will consider the bold preaching of Peter. And then finally, we will seek to apply lessons for us from the preaching of Peter. So first then, the first principle that we'll look at is that Peter's preaching is Bible-based preaching. As Peter preaches, it's helpful for us to remember and to remind ourselves of what was taking place on that day of Pentecost. If you would turn, if you're not there already, turn to Acts chapter 2. And look at we'll start reading in verse 1. In Acts chapter 2, we read this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. And the Spirit enabled these disciples then to speak in other tongues. These were actual languages that could be understood by those who were present from other nations. We see this to be the case as we read on in Acts chapter 2. In verse 5, we read, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them, hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language?'" Well, as the Jews who were present there at Jerusalem heard the disciples speaking in other languages, there were two basic responses. Some had legitimate questions. They were amazed. How could it be? How could these Galileans suddenly be able to speak in a foreign language? It would be as though that I suddenly start speaking in fluent Spanish or fluent Russian or fluent Korean in such a way that those from those nations would clearly understand what I was saying. It would be amazing. And this was the response of some, and we read of this in verse 12. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But some mocked. They were making false accusations, accusing them of being drunk." We read of this in verse 13. "But others mocking said, 'They are all filled with new wine.' There were scoffers. They were sarcastic. They were insulting the disciples. But Peter, he then responded to these Jews. He stood up and he began to preach to the multitude that had gathered. At first, he addressed them from a practical standpoint. As he stood up before them, he noted the time of day. It was only the third hour, which is equivalent to about 9 a.m. It's early in the morning. And based on that time alone, it would be obvious to any rational thinking person that these disciples were not drunk. For it's far too early for people to be drunk that early in the morning. Furthermore, think of this. Why would being drunk suddenly enable a person to speak in another language? That simply doesn't follow logic. Their accusations made no sense. And I think as we hear the voices of those that mocked, I think it's just a reminder to us of the irrational accusations that we may sometimes face. That many who oppose Christ and oppose his followers, they'll ignore even the obvious practical facts to hurl insults and to mock believers. But while logic is certainly useful in responding to questions or even the mocking comments of unbelievers, it is more important that we respond by using God's word. And this is what Peter then does. He responds to these multitudes by using scripture. He uses God's word. And as he did, he sought to provide a biblical interpretation to explain what was taking place. Specifically, Peter quotes from the prophecy found in Joel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, we read that Peter quotes from Joel. It's Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Peter quotes this prophecy by saying, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Many of those that were present, they were devout Jews. They would have known this prophecy of Joel. It was a prophecy that some viewed as looking to the coming of the Messiah. For in the days before the Messiah, as recorded in many of the Old Testament passages, we know that the Spirit came to certain men, to prophets, at times to judges, at times to kings. But here Joel speaks of the last days, the days after the Messiah would come, when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. The pouring out of the Spirit will be on all of God's people without distinction of sex. It will be on sons and daughters without distinction of age. It will be on the young men and the old men. It's not by distinction of rank or position, not only on the upper class, but the Spirit will also be poured out on those who are lowly, even upon servants. And those who receive the Spirit, they shall prophesy. They shall see visions. They shall see dreams. And Peter then declares to the multitude that this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, that which they were hearing, the disciples speaking in other tongues. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. The Holy Spirit, it had been poured out on the disciples. And those whom the Spirit, on whom the Spirit was poured out, they were prophesying. Now, while the verb prophesy at times can mean to foretell a future event, as J.A. Alexander writes, to prophesy has here its usual sense, to speak by inspiration or under a special divine influence. All of these disciples were prophesying. They were speaking by inspiration, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit that had been poured out on all of the followers of Jesus. So as Peter goes on preaching, empowered by the Holy Spirit, he continues to preach a Bible-based message by further referencing this prophecy of Joel. In Acts chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, he continues to quote from Joel. He says this, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The day of the Lord. Peter provides this warning to his hearers, a warning of the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment, a judgment for the wicked, perhaps even a reference to the final day of judgment when Christ will come again. It will be a great and a terrible day, a day in which there is only one hope of salvation. For the only hope of salvation from this judgment, from this destruction on the day of the Lord, is spoken of by Joel and then here repeated by Peter. There is this promise that's given to everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. The Jews, they should have been looking forward to this day, anticipating this day, when the prophecy of Joel would be fulfilled. the coming of the Messiah, the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, the promise of salvation from the terrors of the day of the Lord. But they failed to make the connection between what they heard and this prophecy. Therefore, Peter makes the connection for them. And in his Bible-based preaching, he responds to their questions, to their mocking accusations that the disciples were drunk, and he explains that what they were now witnessing, what they were hearing, this is the fulfillment of this prophecy from Joel. And I must say that as I have studied this passage, I marvel at the mastery of the preaching of Peter. Remember that he is just a simple fisherman. He's not a trained man, yet he was able to call to mind this prophecy of Joel, a passage that I am certain that he must have studied in the past, but here he's able to accurately quote it and apply it to what was taking place. His use of the prophecy of Joel, I would say it's a perfect text for the occasion, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the last days. But it was also a perfect text to use to transition to speak of Jesus. For as he speaks of these last days and the pouring out of the Spirit, his hearers would have understood that this meant that the Messiah had come. And therefore, his hearers were undoubtedly wondering, who is this Messiah? Then Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter begins to witness of Jesus. For the Spirit is sent to bear witness about Jesus. Jesus had foretold this, that this would be the work of the Spirit. We read of this in John 15, verses 26 through 27, where Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." When the Spirit comes, he will bear witness of Jesus. And then in verse 27, "And then you also will bear witness." His disciples who receive the Spirit will also then bear witness of Jesus. And therefore, Peter goes on to show that it is Jesus who is the Messiah. And he begins to speak of Jesus. And this brings us now to our second point. Peter's preaching, it was Christ-centered preaching. As we read of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, when he concludes his application of the prophecy of Joel, Peter then transitions to preach a Christ-centered message, a message that focuses on Jesus. And as he does so, he provides evidences that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Peter first notes that Jesus' miracles were evidence that he is the Christ. In Acts 2:22, Peter speaks these words, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." These mighty works and wonders and signs, these miracles that Jesus did, they were clear evidences that Jesus was the Christ. And many of those that were present hearing Peter preach that day, they had either seen firsthand these miracles of Jesus, or they had heard of them from others who had witnessed these miracles. And they themselves knew. They knew that these miracles, which were foretold from the prophets, they knew that these miracles would be done by the Messiah, by the Christ. Jesus himself had also asserted that these miracles were evidences that he was the Messiah. Recall when John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Christ. Jesus' response was to point to his miracles in answer to their question as to whether he was the Christ. In Matthew 11, verse 4 through 6, Jesus answered them and said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In Peter's Christ-centered preaching, Peter points to the miracles that were done by Jesus as evidence that Jesus is the Christ. But then as Peter continues to focus his preaching on Jesus, he then presses his hearer's conscience. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says these words, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Despite the Jews knowing that the miracles of Jesus were evidence that he was the Christ, they rejected Jesus and they delivered him up. "This Jesus, you crucified and killed." But even in this wicked, sinful act of the Jews, God was at work. He was accomplishing his plan, a plan that was foretold by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, that the suffering servant, the Christ, would be despised and rejected by men, that he would be crushed. He would be cut off from the land of the living like a lamb to the slaughter. Yet this was the plan of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Messiah would suffer and die. And therefore, even in Jesus' death, this itself was also evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Peter then goes on to show that Jesus' resurrection is evidence that he is the Christ. In Acts 2, 24 through 28, we read this. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Peter here, he quotes from Psalm 16. This is a messianic psalm. And Peter explains that in these final verses in Psalm 16, David is not speaking of himself, for it was an undisputed fact that David had died and that he was buried and that he was still in the grave, for David's tomb was still present with him even to that day. As Peter notes in verse 29, where he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day." So if David's is still in the tomb, then these final verses in Psalm 16 must refer to another. David was looking forward to the resurrection of the Christ. It's the Holy One, the one who would die but not remain in the grave. His body would not see corruption. It would not decay. He would be raised from the dead. Peter then goes on to connect this prophecy of David from Psalm 16 to Jesus. And he states in verse 31, "He, being David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter here asserts that it is Jesus whom God raised up. It was a fact that was witnessed by all of the disciples, but also it was a fact that was witnessed by more than 500 brothers who had seen the risen Jesus. And Peter concludes that the resurrected Jesus is the resurrected Christ spoken of by David. Here then, a further evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. As Peter continues to preach, empowered by the Spirit, Peter has shown that the miracles of Jesus are evidence that he is the Christ, that the death of Jesus is evidence that he is the Christ, and that the resurrection of Jesus is evidence that he is the Christ. But then he goes on to make one further point of application showing evidence that Jesus is the Christ. It's the exaltation of Jesus, which is evidence that he is the Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 34 through 35, Peter then quotes from another messianic psalm, Psalm 110. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Similar to Psalm 16, it would not be possible for this to apply to David. David could not be the one who is spoken of as having ascended to heaven. It must apply to another. It must apply to the Christ, who is here called the Lord who would ascend to heaven, the Lord who would sit at the right hand of God, the Lord who would thus be exalted. Though Jesus was humbled, though he suffered and died on the cross, God did not abandon Jesus in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and even more, God has now highly exalted him. Jesus is exalted. Jesus has ascended to heaven. It's a fact that the disciples had witnessed themselves firsthand as they watched as Jesus had been lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. J.A. Alexander writes this. He says, here then are two messianic prophecies, universally recognized as such and universally ascribed to David, neither of which could be applied to David as the subject, both of which must have respect to the Messiah, and both of which have been fulfilled by Jesus. So as we have heard Peter's preaching at Pentecost, we've seen that his preaching is Bible-based preaching. And we have seen that his preaching is Christ-centered preaching. But then thirdly, we also note that another principle in Peter's preaching, it was bold preaching. Think for a moment of the boldness that it took for Peter to stand before those who were mocking, to apply these Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies of Joel, to refute their false accusations, but more than to speak of Jesus and to speak of him being the Messiah. Remember that it's likely that some of his hearers may have been part of that mob that had seized Jesus. They may have been in that hostile crowd that had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And it is to these men that Peter now boldly proclaims in Acts 2:36, let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that Jesus has made, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus is the Lord. He has been raised from the dead and he is now exalted. He sits at the right hand of God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah who came to set his people free. Free from their bondage to sin. And then to this declaration of who Jesus is, that God had made him both Lord and Christ, Peter then adds these words in the latter part of verse 36. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified. They crucified Jesus. They crucified the Lord. They crucified the Christ. What distressing words this must have been to his hearers. They have heard the undeniable truth that Jesus is the Christ. And as their minds were open to understand what they had done, the reality that they were guilty of having killed the Messiah. And even if they had not personally driven those nails in themselves, they had rejected Jesus and given Jesus up to the Romans to be crucified. And as this truth struck home in their mind, the conviction of their sin and their guilt, it traveled from their head to their heart. These words of Peter, the word of God, they were like a sword that pierced to the hearts of his hearers. To which they then responded in verse 37, and they say this, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? MacArthur writes this. Being devastated by the understanding that what they had done could not be undone. They had killed their Messiah. The one for whom they longed for centuries. The one who was the hope of Israel. Instead of welcoming him and embracing him and loving him, they rejected him. And they handed him over to their bitter and hated enemies, the Romans, for execution. So now they respond to Peter's words by they're pleading for help. What shall we do? Peter's answer is given in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter calls them to repentance. Repentance. It's a turning from their sin. Their sin of having rejected Jesus, the Messiah. Their sin of having mocked him, of blaspheming him. Their sin of having delivered Jesus to be crucified. Their sin of unbelief, not believing Jesus. They must repent. They must turn from their sin. They must turn to Jesus. And as they repent, they must also change. They must change their thinking from not believing Jesus to believing in Jesus. Believing that he is the Christ. Believing that he is the Lord, the Son of God. Believing that he, by his death on the cross, has paid the penalty for sin. For to those who repent and believe in Jesus, there is forgiveness of sin. Repentance, it's the inward act. It's in the hearts of those who hear the gospel. But Peter also calls them to an outward act, to be baptized in the name of Jesus. It's a public act that follows repentance, to identify as a follower of Jesus. Those who had previously rejected Jesus must now openly acknowledge that they have embraced Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. Peter continues in verse 40, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" With many other words, Peter continued to preach, to appeal to his hearers, bearing witness to who Jesus is and what Jesus had done, exhorting his hearers to repent, to save themselves from this crooked generation. Their crooked generation, their religious leaders, the priests and the scribes, the ones that rejected Jesus and crucified him. To repent and be baptized. It was not a simple thing for these Jewish hearers. It would come at a cost. As one man wrote, "From a Christianized culture, we have difficulty understanding the mental agony that the Jews at Pentecost experienced when they decided to break away from the power and authority of their spiritual leaders. In faith, they accepted Christ and his teaching. By being baptized, the Jewish believers decisively rejected the authority of the religious hierarchy. They followed Jesus Christ, and they were prepared to endure the hatred and the scorn of their former leaders and teachers. And I might add, in some cases, their family and their friends." And I suggest that this is a good point for us to keep in mind when we share the gospel with the lost. As we share the gospel with the lost and present Jesus as the Christ, we should understand the mental agony that our message will likely pose to them. Many people have been taught to rely on science or philosophy or their own feelings or other religions, and therefore they will resist, and some will mock, say, how can you believe those things? And for them to believe our words, it will require that they deny the wisdom of this world. And in some cases, they will need to deny the words of their teachers, of their friends, and even of their family. And in doing so, they may fear that they're going to lose their friends, they're going to lose their family, that they themselves might be mocked, that they may lose their social status, that they may even suffer persecution. And therefore, do not be surprised when we face resistance when we first share the gospel. But may God even give us grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be bold, to continue to appeal, to exhort, to share the gospel with the lost, and trust that God, by his Spirit, will use his word to pierce the hearts, to save sinners. For despite the mental agony, despite the real suffering and sacrifice, and in some cases the loss of everything, despite all of this, we are told that as Peter preached on that day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were added to the church. Those who responded to the preaching of Peter by repenting and being baptized. So we have seen the effectiveness of Peter's Holy Spirit-empowered preaching. Preaching that was Bible-based. Preaching that was Christ-centered. Preaching that was bold. And God blessed his faithful evangelistic preaching. And by the working of the Holy Spirit, he moving in the hearts of his hearers, they repented. They called upon the name of the Lord, and they were saved. Well, what lessons then can we learn for ourselves from this? How do we take these three principles found in Peter's preaching and apply these principles to our words when we share the gospel with the lost? Well, I suggest that as we seek to evangelize, as we seek to share the gospel with the lost, the first principle that we can apply is this, that our words must be Bible-based. As God brings us opportunities into our lives, perhaps as we encounter questions being raised as a result of current events or issues, perhaps questions related to a person's lifestyle or a pending choice in a person's life, we should always seek to respond with words that are based in Scripture. You know, it's not really important that we share our opinion or our thoughts or even logic. But what's most important is what saith the Lord. What does God's word have to say about whatever the topic may be? Whether it might be a governmental or political issue, whether it might be a social issue or a family issue or a personal issue or a work issue or a financial issue, we should point the lost to the Scriptures, to share with them God's word, to seek to apply it to their minds and to their hearts. And at times this might be straightforward. And there's a clear commandment that addresses the issue. But at other times it may not be as straightforward. Yet, we should still seek to faithfully apply God's word, to use biblical principles, precepts, parables, warnings, things that took place as examples for us, to share what God's word has to say about that topic, and then where appropriate, to point out sin. As we use God's word to speak to the lost, I would then caution us to be careful not to stop at the point of calling people to turn from their sin. For our goal is not to turn the lost into a bunch of moralists where they are trying in their own strength to live a moral life. Nor is our goal simply to convict the lost of their sin and then leave them hanging there with no hope for forgiveness, struggling with this question, what shall we do? But our goal is that they turn away from their sin and that they turn to Jesus. They need to turn to Jesus for forgiveness of their sin. And this then brings us to our second principle that we can apply to our evangelism. Our evangelism needs to be Christ-centered. As we use God's word to show a biblical view of the issue and where appropriate to point out sin, we should seek to shift our conversation from the issue of the day and shift our conversation to Jesus, to focus on Christ, to focus on his person and his work, to present Jesus who died for sinners, who paid the penalty for sin, and urge the lost to repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin. And as we share and present Jesus to the lost, we know that we will likely face resistance at first, yet we need to lovingly and faithfully continue to appeal to the lost, calling them to repent, to change their thinking, to believe Jesus, to call upon his name. For we know that it is only those who call upon the name of the Lord who will be saved. So we share the gospel, knowing that it is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And then the final principle that we can apply to our evangelism is that we need to be bold. We need boldness, Holy Spirit-empowered boldness, to point out sin, to tell the person of their need for repentance and faith in Christ, to share with the lost that their only hope for their greatest need, the need to be saved from the judgment to come, their only hope is not living a moral life in hopes that their good deeds outweigh their bad. It's not even trusting that there's some kind of universal salvation that all will be saved. No, their only hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. And therefore, we boldly proclaim the gospel, the promise that's given to everyone, the promise of salvation to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Well, may God even help us to apply these three principles from Peter's preaching, that our evangelism and that our words might be Bible-based, Christ-centered, and bold as we share the gospel with the lost. But then as we close, if there are any that are listening or that might be here that have not yet repented, you have not believed in Jesus. Tonight you have heard God's word. You have heard the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. How can you deny the truth? How can you reject Jesus? So I appeal to you, heed the words that Peter preached at Pentecost. Repent. Change your way of thinking about Jesus. Turn from your sin of unbelief and turn to believing in Jesus. Do so today, I urge you. Do not dismiss this offer of salvation. For there is a day that Jesus will return. It's the day of the Lord, a day of judgment. And for any who have not believed on Jesus, who are not trusting in Jesus, it will be a great and a terrible day. And your only hope is to call on the name of the Lord. For this is the promise that's given to all. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, please now join me as we close our time in prayer. Oh, dear Lord, we bow before you and we confess that you are the Christ, that you are the Lord. You deserve all of our praise. You deserve our worship. And we do give you thanks for what you have done. We have give you thanks for your death, for your resurrection. We thank you that you are now exalted and seated at the right hand of God, even now interceding on our behalf. Lord, so we come to you and pray. And we pray that you would use this word this night, that you would send your spirit, that you would enliven dead souls, that you would turn their thinking from unbelief and turn them to faith in you. We pray that this night might be a day of salvation. Oh Lord, we plead with you. Spare the lost. Save sinners. Lord, we ask this in Christ's name, amen.